Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
Well, I think there's something in there for everyone in the room. I don't know what it takes to move you in sort of a guttural sort of way. I don't know whether it's Darth Vader taking off his mask or Forrest Gump running back into the woods to save Lieutenant Dan, whether it's Jack and Rose on the end of a piece of plywood that he could have easily survived had he wanted to. I don't know. Maybe it's any one of these Star Trek generations where one has given up their life for another, or Armageddon, where Bruce Willis takes a selfless act and lets his son or lets his future son-in-law marry his daughter. Maybe it's the cartoon Olaf they're willing to melt if that's what it means to save the girl that he loves and cares for. I don't know what it takes, but there's something about those scenes of love that just move you. Maybe it's a man who's made a commitment to his wife to love her no matter what, and even when she doesn't know who he is anymore, he still continues to love her as he promised he would love her. Maybe some of you, it's just a story that has to hit real close to home, where you see even those amongst our own community and friends that have given their life for our sake that we might live. And as you see all of those, the one common thread through every scene that you just watched is this unconditional sacrificial love. And that's a story that moves us, a story that connects with us, that it's the reason why that cinematographers highlight that. If they want to make a blockbuster film, tap into something that's at the core of our being, and that is this yearning and this desire for unconditional love, for someone to love us with a sacrificial kind of love. And I think it starts really early, because even my 8-year-old daughter yearns to be a princess and to have whether a knight in shining armor, whether it's her dad or some prince to come along to fight off dragons and to protect her and care for her so she can be the princess that is worth saving and worth risking life for. And so every night when she comes in, she comes up to me and she says, "Daddy, Princess Carrie?" And so I pick her up in her arms as though she was a princess, and I whisk her off to bed and I lay her in her bed and let her know that Daddy will stand guard all night and nothing will ever get to her. And I don't know if it ever ends. I think we start with that as a young child, and we still want to be a part of that sort of story, to have somebody love us in that way and to care for us in that way and to give their life for us in that way. Yet, at the same time, there's a part of us that wonders if it's even possible to experience that kind of love. Because when we come to church, we come to church on an Easter Sunday, we sort of come knowing that that's at the center of the message. The center of the message is that somebody's unconditionally, sacrificially loved you. And it's hard for us to kind of tap in and believe and wonder, is that really about me? Or is this just about the whole world in general? Is it really God really loved me? Because I can understand that maybe God could love somebody, but I don't know if he could love me like that. I kind of think back to when I was in 9th grade, we were told that if our class raised enough money, we could go on a trip to Disney World. Now, keep in mind, we lived in South Florida. Disney World was only a 2-hour drive, but it was still, Disney World is Disney World, right? I remember our class won, and we were able to go to Disney World, but we had sold magazines and chocolate, and I said they, because they sold magazines, and I only sold chocolate bars to myself, and that didn't get us very far, but as a class whole, we all got to go, and so I got to go with him. And so when God says he loves the world, I kind of take that as like the whole 9th grade class got to go, not necessarily because I was worthy of going, but just simply because I was there kind of in the group by default. I got kind of included in that, and in the same way God loved the world, well, I kind of got included in there by default, because I don't know if I would really be worthy of such a sacrifice. And what's interesting is even in those video clips, I went back and watched several of them, the setup scenes to just the pieces you saw, and there's a sense in there that a lot of people in those clips, they don't want somebody to sacrifice for them. If you remember Saving Private Ryan, what's he keep saying? Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And it's interesting because they look at him and say, you better be worth this. If you were going to sacrifice for you, you better be worth it. And what's he saying at the tomb or at the gravesite at the very end of the movie? Just tell me I was a good man. Tell me I was worth their sacrifice, because it's a hard thing to think and imagine that somebody could sacrifice for us. They're almost reluctant to accept that God could love us enough to sacrifice for us. And in the movie Armageddon, as they're sitting there on the spaceship contemplating who's going to stay behind, it's interesting. They're not arguing, trying to not be the one. They're actually arguing trying to be the one. They all want to be the one to give sacrificially. Why? because none of them want to have to live with the pressure or the burden of having had somebody lay down their life for them. Because I don't want to have to, I know that that sort of like almost demands a high price of me, that my life will have to have been worthy of that. Just for that kind of sacrifice, I don't know if I'm worthy of that kind of sacrifice, so I'd just rather be the one to stay. I would rather die than to have to live knowing that somebody died for me. And that's just sort of our American ethos, if you will. Now, we are uncomfortable with the thought that maybe somebody else could give up their life in a sacrificial way for you or for me. And so when we read about the Easter story, we come to church to celebrate the Easter story, we're kind of like, well, sure, God loves everybody. And I know I'm kind of a part of that in the same way that ninth grade all gets to go to Disney World, and that's kind of a good thing, but I'm not really sure I can accept that God could die for me. It's just hard for me to believe, hard for me to imagine that God would go to such great lengths for me. But what I want you to know this morning is that the Easter message is at the core of who we are. You see, your life could be summarized as the sum total of all your decisions and the relationships you pursue is what your life is and becomes. I mean, if you think about the course of your life, the trajectory of your life, the future that lies before you, the history that you've experienced, it's all about the decisions you've made and the relationships that you've pursued. You've made a lot of very pivotal decisions, and some of those decisions as to where you would live or who you would marry and the relationships you would pursue or the things that you've done have defined who you are as a person, have defined your history, and they're continuing to define where you go. When you signed on your name and said, Uncle Sam, I'll go wherever you want me to go, that was a very pivotal decision, wasn't it? And then you made other relationship decisions along the way that determine the course and the trajectory of your life. And so your life is about the sum total of the decisions you make and the relationships you pursue. And what the Easter story is at its essence is all about God's decision to pursue a relationship with you. No matter what you've done, no matter what you become, no matter who you are, no matter where you come from, the Easter story is about a God who has loved you anyway and has chosen to pursue a loving relationship with you. However, the crazy history of humanity is that we've seemed to do everything we can to choose a life other than a decision that would have a loving relationship with God. And so if you read through the scriptures, they get kind of confusing when you don't understand that's what the Bible is all about. Because often you'll read through the Bibles, you think to yourself, why can't this be more like a Lego instruction manual? I mean, even my 7-year-old can figure that out. Why can't God just break things down that simple for me? I could put life together if it was just as easy as knowing what to do or what he expects out of me. But instead, you've got this complex, you know, organization of things that's kind of hard to put together. And I heard this quote recently. I don't know who said it. Google and I can't seem to figure out together who said it, so don't even bother trying to look it up. And the quote was very simply this, is that if you want to change somebody for a day, give them instructions. If you want to change somebody for a day, give them instructions. If you want to change them for a lifetime, tell them a story. And so this morning we come back to look at the greatest stories that were ever told. And if you look through the scriptures, you'll find it's not instructions. You don't find a how-to list. You don't find a morality list. What you find, rather, are just story after story after story. And in the Old Testament, you've got poems and stories and songs. In the New Testament, you move on to Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He comes and he just tells stories and parables. And actually, everything that's written about him is just a story about Jesus living among us and the stories that he told and the parables that he told. And then after that, you see these letters and these loving letters and these caring levels and these emotional letters that follow after this. And you kind of think to yourself, if God's just trying to give us a list of what to do, and if this life is all about trying to get to heaven and figuring out what we have to do, how good we have to be, or what's required of us, then why can't God just make it more like a Lego instruction manual? But somewhere along the way, it's got to click with you that's not what the book is about, because that's not what life is about, and that's not what God's hoping for. God is hoping to have a loving relationship with you and with me. I say this every Sunday, that this life is about nothing more than having a loving relationship with God that you can enjoy for all eternity. Every high, every low, every tragedy, every joy, every experience and every consequence of every decision and every beauty and everything that comes into your life is all about leading you to a relationship with God, that you might love him and know that you are loved by him, that you might enjoy this relationship for all eternity. When you begin to understand that and see that, you begin to see the stories of Scripture begin to make sense and begin to fall into line. Because what you see throughout the story of the Bible is it begins with this relational break. There was a God who loved us and he created us and he wanted to have a relationship with us, but he had to give us a decision. He had to give us an opportunity for a decision. So he put this tree of decision right in the middle of the garden and he says, you have a choice now. You can pursue a relationship with me, or you can go off on your own way. And Adam and Eve and every single person who's ever lived on the face of the earth ever since has always taken the choice away from God. because your life is the sum total of decisions you make and the relationships you pursue. And so they made a decision to turn away from God and pursue something else in life. And we spent a good part of last year at Essential looking at this issue of what happens when you choose something other than God. We kept saying it just sucks the life out of you. And there was this great quote by this atheist philosopher. He said, you know, I think the best reason to worship Jesus Christ is simply because if you worship anything else, it's going to suck the life out of you. If you go to pursue after money or fame, or you pursue relationships, or you pursue a job, or you pursue a success, whatever you look to for your sense of meaning and purpose and happiness and fulfillment in life, whatever you look to other than God, it's going to suck the life out of you. But one by one, every single one of us has made a decision to turn away from God and pursue a relationship or pursue happiness or fulfillment or meaning somewhere else. And so the Bible begins with that story of that relational break. And then it begins to weave this complicated narrative of how God has continued to pursue and to pursue and to pursue a relationship with us. And it begins right there in the garden. What happens? They eat of the apple and they realize what they have done, and they have made this just choice to turn their backs on God. And God comes into the garden just like he does every single day, wanting to take a walk with him, wanting to spend time with him, always pursuing, always loving, right there from the very beginning. And he cries out, he says, Adam, where are you? And eventually he hears a whisper. I'm afraid and I'm hiding. And we see on that day that Adam and Eve, they don't know what to do. They begin to run and run and run and run. And every story you see in the Old Testament after that is God is pursuing and pursuing and pursuing with his love. And it all kind of reaches this grand crescendo and this climax with him coming in himself, coming in the flesh, Jesus Christ to come just to show his love once and for all. For God so loved the world, we read. That he gave his one and only son, Jesus. That's why he comes into the world. And I think the gospel story and the New Testament story is best summarized in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. It says that, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. I mean, there's that sacrificial love that we all crave, that we all seem to have written on our souls, that we yearn for and long for, that this life is about searching out the one who will love us unconditionally and love us sacrificially. So it says Christ dies for us in a sacrificial way. And, you know, because very rarely will anybody die for a righteous man, though you could see perhaps somebody might dare to die for a righteous person. That's where we say, you know, if you're going to sacrificially give your life for me, I'd have to be worth it. I mean, that's why just tell me I'm a good enough man to deserve you dying for me. We understand that at its core, and that's what we see reflected in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. He says, we understand that if somebody's going to die for you, you better be worth it. But it wasn't like that with God. Rather, he says that God demonstrates his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I love the way Eugene Peterson translates this passage in the Message Bible. He says, there's Christ. He arrives just at the right time to make all this happen. He didn't and still doesn't wait for us to get ready. He just presented himself as a sacrificial death back when we were far too weak and much too rebellious to do anything to get ourselves ready. And even if we hadn't been so weak, we wouldn't have known what to do anyway. I mean, after all, we can understand somebody dying for a person worth dying for. We can understand how someone good and noble might inspire someone to selfless sacrifice, but not me. What I see, rather, is that God put his love on the line for you and for me by offering his son that Easter Sunday, or that Easter Friday, as a sacrificial death, even we were no use to him. And you read about the story and you think, could this really be true, that no matter what I've done, no matter what I've become, that God really loves me anyway, that Easter really is a love story about God's great pursuit of me? And what you see in Scripture is that, yes. And sometimes I come to Easter and I really think to myself, is this really possible? But you see, here's the thing. Most of us, we don't know a lot about the Old Testament. It's just kind of like that big, murky, weird section of the Bible, and we kind of understand a little bit of the New Testament. But here's the thing. Once you really begin to read the stories of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ coming only makes sense because you understand the heart of God who would do something that crazy, that audacious, that sacrificial, that loving. I think one of the best stories from the Old Testament is a story about a marriage. You see, every time you read in Scripture about God's relationship with us, it's always an interpersonal kind of relationship. I remember hearing somebody one time explain being a Christian, kind of likening it to the faith of sitting in a chair. They kind of said, well, if you think about it, you know, relationship with God is kind of like sitting in a chair. You got to have faith that the chair can hold you. So if you don't have faith, you won't sit in it. And I kind of wonder if somewhere God's up there going, why am I a chair? How did I become a chair? I mean, am I just here for your comfort? When you get tired, you can just sit on me? Is that really what you think this relationship's all about? Nowhere in Scripture is God a chair. Over and over and over again, though, what do you see God in the New Testament? The most common name for God is Father. Because when you think about me, don't think of me like a chair. Think about me like a loving father who loves his son, that no matter what he's done, no matter what he's become, he'll relentlessly love and pursue. And so he tells this great story, Jesus does, about how God is like a father. And he tells a story, we call it the prodigal son, because it's a son who says, says, Dad, I don't want anything to do with you anymore. I want to head off my own way. I want to do my own thing. I just want your money. I just want your goods, and I'm out of here. I can do my own thing. I can live my life without you. I want to pursue a life without a relationship with you, Dad. And so it breaks the father's heart, but he allows the son to go. And the son goes out, spends all of his money, eventually ends up eating pig slop in the midst of pigs in the mud. And at that point, he comes to his senses and he says, you know, I got to go home. And I don't think my dad will have me. So what if I just go back and just offer to work for him? And so even when he's a long way off, his father sees him and he runs out to him and he puts his arms around him, puts a ring on his finger and a robe around him. And he says, my son who was lost has been found and he's come home. And it's the love of a father. And being a dad, I get this. I won't tell you which one of my kids, and I always tell you whenever I tell an example of one of my kids, you have to keep that in this room, okay? This is like sort of what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, what happens in here stays in here, because I don't want my kids to have a complex, like other preachers' kids have a complex because their dad told all these stories about them, and they have to deal with the wrath of the entire church. So just to let you know, this happened. I'm not going to tell you which one of my kids. Don't ask him about it. Don't talk to him about it. But one of the two of them, we're just wrestling. We're having a good time this past week. And I don't know where it came from. I guess I pinned him down. He didn't know what else to do. And somewhere in his deformed amygdala is that little thing inside your brain that keeps you from doing really dumb things, okay? It like checks you and says, there's a piece of information that may want to check what you're about to do so you don't do it. I think one of my kids has like amygdala malfunction, or maybe it just hasn't developed yet, okay? So I got him pinned and he looks at me and he goes, and he hauls back and spits right up in my face. Now I'm not talking like he was like saying something and a little water came out. No, it was one of those hawked up, charged up, salivated, spit out with the both volume and intensity, and it hits, and I'm sitting there, and I didn't know what to do. I was like, I literally had PTSD for the next 3 hours. I could feel where every single dot of water hit my face. I mean, I was just dumbfounded. And I didn't know what to do in that moment. And so all I could do was just banish him from my presence. Now, in some sense, I mean, that's probably the best punishment, because like the worst punishment is when you're a kid is when you know something's coming, but you don't know what it is. And a lot of us, when we think about God as Father, we sort of think that's what's going on. I know I've done a lot, and I know I've spit in his face. And I think he's banished me. I know there's a punishment coming. I'm just not sure what it is. And so I'm kind of sitting out here in Never Never Land wondering what that might be. But the love of the Father we see in Scripture isn't like that. It isn't like that. Also in Scripture, we see this relationship is portrayed as a husband and a wife. And Jesus says, behold, I'm going to go away and prepare a place for you. If it weren't so, I wouldn't have told you this. And what I'm doing, he gives this analogy. He says, you know, just like when a couple gets engaged, you know, they live in the separate villages. And he says, you know, I love you, baby. I want to spend the rest of my life with you. And so what he's got to do, he's got to go home. He's got to get himself a job, which is always a good thing before you get married. Get an amen from all the parents in the house. So he goes home, and he gets his job, and he starts putting addition on. So he's got a place to provide for his wife, and he builds this addition onto his dad's house. And as soon as he finishes, I mean, the day he nails the last nail in the last board, he says, that's it. It's time to get married, because he can't wait. And he comes back to take her up at any given time. She doesn't know when it's going to happen. As soon as he gets himself together and he gets that place built, he's coming back. And so he goes back, and he brings her back with him. And that's this picture of God saying, listen, I've gone away. I've gone up to heaven. I rose from the tomb. I went up to heaven. But listen, I'm not going away. I'm not leaving you. I'm just going to prepare a place for you. I'm coming back because you are my bride. You are my affection. You are the one I long for. And I will pursue you and I will care for you and provide for you for all eternity. And that's where he's at right now. And this whole idea of a marriage relationship begins. We see this back in the Old Testament. It's one of the most amazing stories in Scripture, second only to the Easter story itself. And so that's where I want to begin to help us understand God's great love for us. It's about this guy named Hosea. And Hosea is a prophet. He's a preacher. He's a guy who's been called upon by God. He understands there's a direct calling in his life to share God's message to his people. And his people have made a lot of crazy bad decisions. And so Hosea knows that he's been raised up by God to be a voice piece for God. And so God says, all right, now here's the deal, Hosea. Before you go out and preach my word, before you go out and tell the people what I want you to tell them, before you get up and preach the sermon I want you to preach, you've got to live the life that I want you to live. I need you to experience my love. But not as the recipient of my love. No, Hosea, I want you to experience being the giver of my kind of love. And so we read in Hosea chapter 1, it says this. It says, where did I find it in my notes? It's in there. There it is. So the Lord began to speak to Hosea, and the Lord said to him, Hosea, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go get married. And he's like, all right. To a promiscuous woman who's been a prostitute. And now if you're from my generation, you already know that that cute little boy with the afro is looking up going, what you talking about, God? Like, I was following you with the whole thing. I understand the marriage relationship, but you want me to go marry who? What? I want you to go marry a promiscuous woman who's been a prostitute and have children with her. And have children with her. Just like an adulterous wife, so are my people chasing after other gods in their unfaithfulness. You see, he looks at us as people who are chasing after success and careers and human relationships and marriage relationships, thinking that that's going to be what we need in life. That's going to fulfill our every happiness and meaning and purpose. And he says, all along, it's me. I love them. But just like an adulterous woman chasing after everything else for their sense of meaning and happiness, fulfillment, and purpose, they're chasing after everything else. And so I want you to go and marry a woman who has that same propensity, that same past, that same track record. And so he does. And it's like this pretty woman kind of story where he goes off, you know, pretty woman, where Richard Gere goes off, finds Vivian, Julia Roberts, and she's a prostitute walking the streets, and he brings her in, and he begins to fall in love with her. And just like in the Richard Gere story, he falls in love with her, and he makes a family with her, and begins to share a life with her. And it's just amazing, this love story that blossoms out of him, out of this relationship, this most unlikely of all relationships. But as you read through the story and time goes on, you see that old habits die hard, and old lifestyles return. And there's this night where she doesn't come home, and he wonders what's going on, and then finds out she's had an affair. And then it happens again and again. And who knows how many sleepless nights he spent wondering where his wife is, who she's with, and if she's ever going to come home. They have kids, and he's not really sure which is his and which isn't his. He knows the third one isn't. Not quite so sure about the others. And by the time you get to chapter 3, he's a single dad who's been abandoned by his spouse, and he's probably wondering, God, what was your whole thought here? Because this ain't working out too well. And as you read through the story, you're just kind of waiting for that moment. You're waiting for that prodigal son moment. You're waiting for that time where his wife kind of comes to her senses, where she's kind of at rock bottom, where she kind of finally gets to the point where she realizes, this isn't living. I got to go back home. But the thing about the Hosea story, it's not like the pretty woman story where Vivian like gets into the Beverly Hills world, and as soon as she gets the right clothes after the rodeo drive trip, you know what I'm talking about? As soon as she like begins to live life, she begins to act the life and begins to change her identity. This never happens with Hosea, his wife. She goes down that path, and she just keeps on running and keeps on running and keeps on running. And when you get to chapter 3, you're kind of looking at Hosea going, okay, well, that was what God wanted me to do. What now, God? I've got the experience. I've loved like you've loved. I've loved one who has run away from me. I've loved one who loves someone else. I've loved one who's abandoned me and left me holding the bill. What do you want me to do? What message do you have for me now, God? Because I'm ready to speak it, because I've lived the life and I've experienced the experience. In Hosea chapter 3, God says to him the most amazing, unbelievable, hard to fathom, what you talking about Willis moment type part 2 happens in chapter 3, and he says, Hosea, here's what I want you to do. I want you to start all over again and go back and love her. I want you to love your cheating wife who's now working for a pimp. I want you to love her the way that I love. And he does. And he goes back out. Who knows how long it takes for him to find her? The scripture doesn't say. He ends up finding that she's found this boyfriend who's made her into a sex slave and moved her off to a different place, and he has to go to her, and he actually has to buy her back, not just for a night, but for a lifetime. And so he says in verse 2, and says, "So I did it, and I paid good money to buy her back. It cost me the price of a slave." And so he chose once again to immerse himself back in her complex life and all of her mess, her multiple kids with multiple men, the financial entanglements and debt that she's incurred, all the emotional damage that she's racked up by all her years of running. He takes on the consequence of all her bad decisions, and he loves her again and again and again. And what God is saying to Hosea is, I want you to love her like I love. Because no matter where you're at, I'll find you. There is no place on this earth you could ever run where you'll ever be outside of my presence. And I don't care how far you've run, and I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you've become, and I don't care about what mess you've made. And maybe you're here this morning and you haven't turned back like the prodigal son. You're still running like his wife was. And what you need to know is that God is relentlessly going to pursue you your entire life with his great love. And what we celebrate at Easter, what we remember at Easter, is this amazing story of sacrificial love, this kind of love that's too good to be true, this kind of love that has sought you and bought you and paid for you with his very life. And so the message of Easter is simply that God has decided to pursue a loving relationship with you. And the question you need to answer is, will you respond and turn back and finally pursue a loving relationship with him? And may the light finally dawn on you this morning that this life is about nothing more than establishing a loving relationship with God that you'll be able to enjoy for all eternity. What happened at the cross was he bought you back from the slave that resulted of your sin. He says he has redeemed you. I love Isaiah 43 when he says, "I've redeemed you and I've called you by name and you are mine." And may you hear this morning God calling you this morning, that he has loved you, he's redeemed you, he's given his very life for you. And then he rose from the tomb on that third day. And the resurrection points not to this relationship with him being the end of things, but only the beginning of an eternal relationship with him. That's why we say this life is about nothing more than having a loving relationship with God that you'll enjoy beyond the grave, because there is life beyond the grave, is what we see that Easter morning. He has loved you anyway. Whatever you're thinking about right now that keeps you from God, he's loved you anyway. Whatever you're thinking about that makes you unclean or unworthy of his love, he's loved you anyway. What I love about the Bible is it's full of stories about people who are far more jacked up and far more messed up than I am. And if Hosea's wife wasn't enough for you, you can go over to David and see how he committed adultery, then lived out this sort of whole like Sopranos lifestyle where he has people bumped off and murdered and kind of covered up by his best friends and his buddies who kind of keep it all under wraps. And he's got everything on the buy-off and on the take. You read about Abraham, who's called a friend of God, and yet he cheats on his wife. You got Moses, who's called the greatest servant and closest relationship to God in all of Scripture. He talks to Moses face to face, yet he's the one who's killed somebody and made all kinds of mistakes of ego and arrogance in his life. Every single story you read about in the Scriptures, God says they're an amazing person, but you read about their life and they're far more jacked up than you are. And it lets me know if God can love David and Moses and Abraham, and if his kind of love is the kind of love where a Hosea goes back and loves his wife again and again and again, then the Easter message is about God's relentless pursuit of his love for you. Will you this morning make a decision to turn around and pursue him back? Would you join with me as we close? Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your Easter message. Because that story strikes a chord with each one of us. We know how we're running. We know the direction we're running. We know the decisions we make and the mess that we've made. And Father, may it connect with us this morning that this idea, this relationship that seems too good to be true, is true. And that you've loved us, you've loved me with an unconditional sacrificial love. and long to have a relationship with us that lasts for all eternity. So may this morning we make that decision to begin to follow after you. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now I got to let you know, as a pastor, I'm very tempted to try to lead you in a prayer to sort of let you know that you're in a relationship with God, except for I'm always worried about doing that at this point because I don't want you to think that all you got to do is just pray that prayer and you've checked off the box and it's all good. Any more than all you got to do to be married is just say, honey, I love you, and then walk away and that's it. I mean, it's not a relationship when you say, I told you I loved you, if I changed my mind, I'll let you know, and then you walk away from God and that's it. That doesn't work that way. You know, I can't just kind of give you a bullet point on how to have a marriage relationship. The intimacy that it requires is much more complex than that. It's one where you begin to live life every day, day in and day out with that person. And a relationship with God is one where you live day in and day out with him and in his presence. So certainly you could pray a prayer as a way of symbolizing that. You can do that this morning. But really what I hope for you is that you begin to take a step towards pursuing a relationship with God from this day forth. And that's a lot to take in, a lot to think about, a lot to comprehend. And normally at this point in the service, we do have an invitation time. We invite you to come up and share in communion. And this is the only Sunday the entire year we don't do that. You might think, well, why don't you do communion on Easter of all Sundays? Well, two reasons. One is we celebrated that communion on Thursday night of this past week because that's where the whole communion story started. That's where the whole Lord's Supper started, was at that last Passover that Jesus shared with his disciples. That's an amazing ceremony, amazing service. You need to come to that next year if you missed it this year. It'll take a year to get to it, but that's okay. But this morning, we just focus in on the resurrection and the empty tomb and all the implications and everything that means for us. I just want you to ponder and think about what it means to have a relationship with God from this day forward. And as you're thinking about that, let that sink in. We just prepared a short video that summarizes everything we've just shared in 2 minutes from the beginning of our story with God all the way up until this very Easter Sunday. So will you watch, enjoy, and ponder his relationship with you.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.